All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up in chapter 8 in the book of Matthew. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to be here, Father, to be in your word. I thank you for the ability to celebrate birthdays. Lord, what a blessing that is. I know that sometimes many of us are like, oh, I don't want a birthday, Lord. But Lord, I thank you. It's one more year of being in your presence here on earth. One more year of an opportunity to serve you, Father God, and to love on family and friends as well. So thank you, Father, for that blessing. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we walk through your word. Give me your words to speak, Father God. Make this about you, not about anything I have to say, Father God, or anything going on in our lives. Clear our minds as we walk through your word, Lord, so we can hear you clearly. Give you our attention that you so much deserve, Father God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, got all the good stuff out of the way. Now we're going to get to the better stuff. We're going to get to the Word of God. So this morning, turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be starting in verse 5. We're going to be walking through what I consider to be a very powerful section of Scripture. Now, I could probably say that about a lot of Scripture. This is a very powerful section. But this is a powerful section, a very interesting and powerful portion of Scripture. And we're going to talk about why that is. And here we're going to see Jesus is doing what? He's going to be demonstrating his authority. Demonstrating his authority. We'll see faith that amazes even Jesus. That's got to be something. I don't think there's much that I do that actually amazes Jesus. Maybe nothing. But here in Scripture today, we're going to see Jesus actually say, that's amazing. I'm amazed. This is not a normal phrase you hear Jesus use in Scripture. Actually, we'll talk about how it's only twice in Scripture. One in the positive, one in the negative, where he's amazed. But, you know, Matthew here is doing something very important. He's already given us the Sermon on the Mount, right? That glorious declaration of the kingdom of God. That's what he did through the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's going to move to showing us the authority of Jesus. This is important, right? It's one thing to hear the word. It's another thing to see the word in action. It's like being told how to bake a cake. You're like, oh, that sounds really great. But it's another thing to taste the cake. What a difference that is. I don't know about you. I read recipes and I get really hungry. But I'm not satisfied until I eat the recipe that has been completed. And this is sort of where we are in Scripture. We've heard all these things Jesus has said, all these things he's taught. And here we get to watch him in action. He's not just teaching anymore, not that there's anything wrong with that. Jesus' teaching would have been amazing. I would have, if someone said, pick a time in history you could go back to, I'd be like, Sermon on the Mount or Resurrection from the Dead. I don't know. Probably Resurrection from the Dead first, but Sermon on the Mount would be a really close second because I'd love to hear. And then the Road to Emmaus would be my third. I'd love to hear that sermon that he gave those guys walking down that road. I don't know what it was, but it would have been mind-blowing, I'm sure. So anyway, let's go ahead and dive right in, starting with verses 5 and 6. And here's what Matthew says. And when he had entered Capernaum, remember this is the adopted home of Jesus. This is where he's decided to set up ministry now that he's in ministry. He's left Nazareth, and here he have him. And a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, who is this man? Well, it tells us he's a Roman centurion. What does that mean? He's a Gentile. He's not a Jewish guy. He's not Jewish at all. He's Gentile. And for a Jewish audience, honestly, that's going to raise some eyebrows. They're going to see this and be like, why is this Roman centurion? Because they're clearly marked. It's not like you look at him and go, that's just a Roman guy. What he wears dictates and tells the world this guy is important in the Roman Empire. So Jews around him are going to go, what's going on? Why is Jesus talking to this guy? They are our overlords. They're the people that are oppressing us. And yet Jesus chooses to talk to him. Interesting, right? Think about that. Put yourself in the place of the disciples again. I constantly tell you guys that. Put yourself into this account. What's going on here? Here, what God is going to do is once again turn our expectations, turn their expectations upside down. Their response would have been, I don't want to talk. I don't have anything to do with you. Or they'd answer the question and move on. God, Jesus says, I got something different to show you. Remember, he just taught them what? Love your enemy. He gets to put it into play right here. It hasn't been that long. He's just walked down from the mountain. He's now just walked into Capernaum. He's not a hypocrite. You and I may be like, let me tell you what to do. 2 seconds later, we do the exact opposite. That's humans, right? But the centurion has come to Jesus with a very distinct problem. What's the problem, guys? His servant is lying at home, paralyzed and suffering greatly. Now, the word here for servant in the original Greek is pais. Okay, pais. It's a simple word. It can mean a child. It can mean a household servant. Now, real quickly, liberal theology even goes as far as saying, maybe this was his gay lover. And I just go, really? Got to go there? But there's plenty of theology out there. I've read and looked and I've seen these counter arguments saying, hey, maybe, but I'm like, I don't even know why you even go there. But nonetheless, it's a household servant. He said, my servant. He didn't say my friend, my buddy, anything else. He said, my servant. But either way, what is the centurion doing here? And this is unusual, guys. They're not known for this. He's showing compassion. That is not a normal trait for a Roman soldier, much less a centurion. These guys are battle-hardened. You don't become a centurion by being like a good paper pusher. That's not how you get there. You're a tough dude. You've seen battle. You have killed your share of men. You have seen your share of men killed in battle. And yet he's compassionate, not necessarily for another Roman, another Gentile, a slave, a servant. He's like, I'm compassionate for this guy. Typically, if you were a servant or a slave and you weren't doing well, they would do what? Replace you. You were a replaceable cog in the wheel of a house. The household that's being run, it's like, hey, I'll just replace you. You're sick, put you out on the street, die, don't care. I have to have a house running well. Here's the guy that's coming in to take your place. Have a great day. That's not what this guy does. He's really compassionate. Guys, it's easy for me to say that, but you guys need to translate that into your minds. This is not normal. He is different. Look, coming to Jesus is something different in itself. This guy's not a normal Roman. He's not a normal centurion. I can't emphasize that enough. He says, my servant is sick, and I believe you, the supposed king of the Jews, the Messiah, you can do something for him. I have faith that you can do it. Do you see all the things that this Roman centurion's doing that are not normal? He has compassion. He comes to a Jew to ask for help. And then he says, I have faith that you can do it. Because he wouldn't be asking. You don't go to the doctor because you think the doctor can do nothing for you. Though a lot of times that may be the case. But you go to the doctor assuming, hoping that this guy or gal can do something for you. He's come to Jesus in a very public way. Remember, Nicodemus went to Jesus at night, afraid of what the other Jews would say. This Roman who could have cared less what the rest of the Roman Empire thought shows up in public daylight in the city with everyone around him and says, hey, I need your help. That is bold. That is brave. Brave. And Jesus, look what he does here. Listen to his response. Verse 7. And Jesus, he said to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus says, I'm willing to go with you. I'm willing to heal this guy. That's amazing. Jesus could have said, yeah, I don't got time for that. This, you know what, bring him to me. And what else is coming to me, bring him to me. Me, in my worried about every second of my day mode of mentality and thinking, would have said, I can't come to your house, but I tell you what, we can FaceTime. I tell you what, meet me at this place at noon and we'll heal him there. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus, which I would consider to be a very busy man, says, I'll go to your house. It's very personal. This is not an impersonal interaction between him. He's ready to help. He's willing to help. And guys, that's exactly how Jesus is for us today as followers of Christ and those that are lost. Jesus doesn't say, maybe I'll come to you. Maybe I'll help you. He says, I will, and I'll come to you. And daily the Holy Spirit comes to us, ministering to us and ministering to the lost. Because that's the heart of God. Ready and willing and able to be involved in our lives, to cleanse us, to heal us. But then the centurion, he's going to say something here. We're going to look at verse 8, and here's what the centurion is going to say. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy. That's interesting. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. He says, I'm not worthy. He's the conqueror. He's the guy in control, at least as far as the world would see it. And it comes to Jesus, a simple, broken, poor Jewish man, and says, I'm not worthy. Imagine the other people that are around him, because I'm sure as a centurion, other guards followed him. Other Romans were with him. Why? Because they don't want the centurion to get messed up, hurt. Because remember, there's people running around trying to kill centurions, trying to kill Romans in general. So he probably had his own little bodyguard group hanging out with him. They would hear him say, I'm not worthy. They'd be like, what? What? Who is this guy? Right? They're confused too. The disciples would have heard it and been like, did he just say he's not worthy? What? Now they're listening. The disciples are really listening now. What's going on here? A lot of times you and I will get puffed up with pride because of our position. And I'll be like, people should come to me. You're not worthy to talk to me. You're below me. This guy could have easily done that. And he said instead, I'm not worthy. I'm the one that's not worthy here. He's recognizing the position that Jesus is compared to him. They're not on the same level. He's not above. He's below. And guys, that's where we are. We are not worthy. But Jesus still says, I'm willing to come. I'm willing to be there. I'm able to help you. And you're right. You're not worthy. But Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Because he what? He loves us. And he loves this Roman centurion. Another thing that the Jews wouldn't have understood. What? How can you love this guy? Hey, I just told you guys 30 minutes ago to love your enemy. Did you not hear me? Did you not listen to me? I was pretty clear. But here he goes. And Jesus says this. The centurion says this. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go. And he goes. And I say to another, come. And he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. So there's a centurion saying, I'm like you, Jesus. I recognize authority when I see it. I know what you can do without having to go anywhere. You just command it, and it's going to happen. Why? Because me as a centurion, I know I can do that. And if I can do that, I can't heal people. I've seen the way you heal people. I've seen the way you teach. You teach with authority. That says the scripture says he taught with authority, not like the scribes. See, even the Romans are recognizing this. And he just sits there and he goes, you don't need to come to my house. Give the order. Just give an order. It's going to happen. I have great faith in that. But what is he saying? He's got authority over not just man. He's saying you have authority over sickness. You have authority over death. You have authority over suffering. You're not a normal guy. Yes, I know what authority is as a centurion, but I don't have that authority. That's why he knows he's not worthy. He knows his position. He knows that his authority is earthly, limited. Jesus' authority is heavenly, unlimited. This man recognizes this. The Jews haven't recognized it yet. They have the prophecies. The Roman does not. They have the prophets. The Roman does not. They had John the Baptist. The Roman did not. And yet his eyes were open. His heart was open and willing to say, I know what you can do. I trust your authority. And verse 10, I love this. When Jesus heard this, the centurion's proclamation, he marveled. He's amazed here. And said to those who followed him, truly, he's looking around, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Does that exclude the disciples? No. It includes the disciples. He didn't say some of the people don't have faith like this. He said in Israel, all the Jews, I have not found a one who believes the way this Roman Gentile believes. None. This is the second time that Jesus is going to be amazed, marvel. The only other time, unfortunately, is in Mark when he goes back to Nazareth and they don't listen to him. They throw him out and he's amazed at their disbelief. It's the only two times in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus being amazed at all or marveling. He's just like, And get this. Think about it. This is the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one. And he's amazed at a simple person's belief. What does that tell you? There ain't a lot of that going around. Not a lot of faith going around. Even the people that he's healing are coming in hope, not in belief. Because he wouldn't be able to say that he's amazed by this guy's faith. He'd have been like, oh yeah, I've seen plenty of faith. People are coming to me in faith that I'm going to heal them. No, they're coming to him in hope that he heals them. They want to be healed. They desire to be healed. But this guy believes, knows, trusts that Jesus doesn't have to do anything but say, and it's done. That is a different type of faith, guys. Completely different type of faith. It's easy to go to Christ, to go to Jesus, to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I just hope you heal me. I hope you do this for me. Now, obviously, if you're asking for certain things and it's not in God's will, it will not happen. And even if it's the greatest thing in the world, healing of your kid or your family or a friend or whatever, it doesn't mean it's not a good desire. But the Lord might be, that's not my will. But you can go to the Lord in prayer, trusting and having faith that he can heal if he chooses to heal. As opposed to, God, I don't know if you can do this or not, Lord. I'm just hoping that you can do this, Lord. That's a different type of faith than, Lord, I have 100% confident that you can heal this illness. Now, it may not be your will, and I need your strength to walk through that. But I know that you can if you decide to. If you are willing and able to, you can. Including myself, pray with sort of a hope. This man was asking in pure faith. He had no doubt. He didn't say, well, maybe you can do it. I know you can. Just say it. You don't need to come to my house. That's an amazing faith, right? But what is Jesus saying to the people here when they see his guy asking, and he's going to heal this servant? It's not your background that matters. It's not your religious pedigree that matters. There's nothing about you that matters. And I don't mean that in a bad way. That's hard to hear as people. I mean, there's a lot about me that matters. Yes, there are. I understand that. But from the sense of receiving God's faith, all you need is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of how long, how many, you know, did your grandma start the church? Is your dad the pastor? Was your mama a missionary for 20 years before she met your dad and had you guys? None of that matters. It's the faith that you bring before the throne of Christ. The faith. And then Jesus is going to say something here that is going to shock every Jewish listener. Look what he says in verse 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While, get this, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hey, what is he saying here, guys? Gentiles will come from all over the world to a knowing faith in Jesus Christ and will find themselves in heaven one day at the dinner. They're going to find themselves there. But, you Jews? Not so much. See, they had a belief, and even today there's a belief, that if you're Jewish, you're kind of given a ticket. You're in because you're Jewish. You're part of the chosen people. Now, you are part of the chosen people as a Jewish person, and that's amazing. But that's not a free ticket. Jesus didn't say, everyone who comes to me gets into heaven, except for the Jews who have a free pass in the first place. All Jews get in regardless. That's not what he's saying. He's specifically saying here, this is a reversal of what you guys are expecting. Get it together. I'm telling you how to get through the small gate, the smaller gate, the tight path, the narrow path, right? He's warned them for the second time now. There's a broad path. Guess what, Jews, people of Israel, sons of the kingdom, you're not coming in because you're not on the narrow path. It's a double warning he's given here now. Are they going to hear it? A lot of them know. Are people going to hear it today? A lot of them know. I would go out and street witness, and guess what people would tell me? I don't believe in hell. Great, where are you going to go when you die? I'm going to heaven. Okay, so you don't believe in hell, but suddenly you believe in heaven. Why, yeah, I mean, I'm a good person. Well, that's not how you get into heaven. And quite honestly, you're probably not a good person. We could do a pretty quick test to find that out. But that's what people think. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. How can I not go to, why would God not want me? Look at me. I'm a great guy. I'm fine. I tell stories. I talk a lot. I'm fun to be around. I like to eat. I'm a lovable character. God's like, okay, next. That's a bad resume, Mike. Your resume needs to say one thing, right? I gave my life to Jesus Christ. My full faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. I trust him as my Savior, my Lord. Okay, that's what I need to hear and see. That's it. That will be the only defense on the day you stand before the Lord. He'll either see the blood of Christ or no blood of Christ. No blood of Christ, bad news. Blood of Christ, all he's going to see is the blood of Christ. He's going to see you through a filter, like a camera filter. He's got the blood of Christ filter. He's going to look at you and go, I can look at you. I can have you in my presence because the blood of my son is on you. He has washed you clean. He has cleansed you. I could care less where you came from, who your father was, who your mother was, how much money you made, how important you were to the world. That means nothing to God. Zero. And that's what he's telling the Jews here. Don't assume because you're born into the nation of Israel that you have a place in the kingdom of God. That is hard news to hear. He has just been banging them with this for the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks we've been talking about it. And then in verse 13 he says, and to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed when? The next day? No, at that very moment. How do we know it's at that very moment? The centurion goes home and says, that dude's healed. When did he get healed? Tell me when he got healed. Exactly. Not like, well, earlier this morning. No. How long ago? I don't know. It's been like, the rooster crowed 20 minutes ago. Wow. Exactly when Jesus said he's healed, he's healed. When Jesus does stuff, it's immediate. When you are saved through the blood of Christ, it's not a process of salvation. You're saved. It's not like, hey, it may take a few months. Got to kind of rub it in there and get better. Jesus is like, no, you're covered by the blood. You're either covered or you're not covered. You're covered, it's immediate. You're not covered, that's immediate too. He speaks this word, and the centurion's faith is rewarded. Now get this, there are people in this world that when you get sick will tell you, you don't have strong enough faith. If your faith was stronger, you would be healed. Well, first off, that's baloney, because sooner or later we all die. So that either tells me one thing, the people that are saying that their faith dies out over time and suddenly they just drop dead, or it's bad theology. But look at this, whose faith healed the man that was sick? Was it the man that was sick? No. It's the centurion's faith. The centurion's faith healed the man. That automatically, theologically tells you it's not your faith that's necessarily going to be doing the healing. Somebody can't tell you you don't have enough faith. Well, the servant had no faith. The centurion's the one that had all the faith. So just be sure to, if you ever hear anyone say, hey, ma'am, if you don't have enough faith and this is why it's not happening, but let me tell you a story about the centurion and his servant. Explain to me how the servant was healed when it's not him that was showing faith. And let's go to Lazarus. Lazarus was healed and raised from the dead. Do you think he had faith? No, he's dead. How in the world did he get raised if it was based on his faith? Anyway, that's just my deal. All right, we're going to move on to verses 14 and 15. And here's what it says. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw who? His, Peter's, mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. So he enters into his disciples' home. It's probably actually Peter and Andrew's home, we think. They kind of set up a home there a little, which would make sense. They probably weren't bringing in a lot of money being disciples. But we also learn something else. What is Peter? He's married. He's got a mother-in-law. We don't really hear that about a lot of the other disciples, right? It's not like we go through and go, oh, he's married, right? Now, some of you might be like, oh, man, that's too bad. I'm sorry he has a mother-in-law, right? With all the mother-in-law jokes. So anyway, but we find her here sick. She's sick with a fever. And Jesus walks in, and what does he do? He has compassion, and he just heals her. Hey, you're healed, right? He touches her hand, and the fever left. Immediate. Not a, hey, I'm going to touch you, and a little while later, you're going to feel better. When you feel better, get up and come join us in the dining room. He touched her hand right there. That's how powerful Jesus is. There again, a second time, immediate healing, right? When Jesus touches things, whether it be our life, our heart, someone else's heart, what happens, guys? There's instant change. There's change. If you've ever met someone who was hardened and the Lord, this Holy Spirit starts talking to them and touching them and they're just crying their eyes out. And it's like, that's not the dude I expected to see crying. That's not the woman I expected to see crying like that. They're hard. That's a hard person. But the Holy Spirit has touched them. It's instantaneously. Not everybody, but I've seen it enough. But that's healing, right? That's real healing. When we see the Holy Spirit do these things, like, that's real healing, guys. So he doesn't do anything like give her medicines or anything. He just touches her. And look what she does. What does she do, guys? She is going to, she rises and begins to serve. Jesus touches her. He heals her. And what's her instant go-to thing? Well, I feel better. I'm going to go out and do something for myself today. I've been waiting for a couple weeks. Now I'm going to go do this. No, she's like, I'm going to serve the Lord. And that's the way it is when the Lord comes to us and heals our hearts. When he heals us from sin, right? He covers us in his blood. Our first response should not be, well, now I'm better. I can just go out and do whatever now. No. It's like, I want to serve the Lord. That's my first instinct. What can I do to serve the Lord? In the church, in my family, in the community, in work, wherever it is. But she automatically jumps up and says, let's get to work, right? She's The word that they use here for healing, the Greek word that they use here for healing and coming back to serve, is the same word we would use today for ministry. She gets straight into ministry. That's impressive. You know, I don't know about you guys, but when I get sick and I get better, I kind of have to build back into it. You know, if I've been really sick, it takes me a day or two to kind of get back in the flow. That just, and you know, that's just how adults are. Kids, they're sick, they're running around throwing up, and they're still going 100 miles per hour. But adults are like, well, you know, I was sick for 2 days, I'm not feeling great, I'm tired still, give me some time to recover. That should tell you what kind of healing Jesus just gave her. It's like getting a full shot of like antibiotics when you're sick. It's like, whoa, I'm feeling great already. Let me go up and do something. But she's back to it. She's ready to serve. She's running, you know. So we need to just keep that in mind. When the Lord touches us, our first response should be, I want to serve. I want to be in ministry. How can I serve the Lord God? And then in verse 16 and 17, we're going to move on to, he's done an individual healing, and then he's done from a distance. Now he did a healing in person with Peter's mother-in-law, and now he's going to move on to doing something different in the way of healing. Verse 16 and 17, and we'll close out these verses. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. It's different. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. Here we see Jesus' healing ministry in full operation. He's going at it, you know, right? The evening has come, so it may be Sabbath, I'm not sure yet, but he starts in the evening, starts to do the healings. People are coming probably to Peter's house. Now understand, in these villages, it's not like they were massive, not like they had huge streets to kind of gather and have like a street party. So he either did it near the house, in which would be very tight and confined. He's just surrounded by people for hours and hours and hours and hours. Or he could have taken it outside of Capernaum. I'm not sure where he does this, but they say they came to him. So my presumption is he's still at Peter's house. He's finishing up the meal. Now he's going to have this. And many who were oppressed by demons, he cast out the spirits with a word, right? A word, and healed all who were sick. Two things he's doing here, guys, right? He's healing those oppressed by demons. He's not just healing the sick. These are people that are possessed by demons. And how does he do it? With a word. Not some big incantation, some big ceremony. He's just, boom, next, gone. Here you go. You're healed. You're free. Get out of here. Find something else. You know, whatever. He's talking to the demons. And the demons are leaving. We're going to see other places, you know, that he talks to the demons and how they respond to him. That will show his incredible authority over them. But here we see it as well. But it's sort of this kind of cast over. So this is a quick little mention. And the demons. Guys, if you've ever seen someone with a demon, it is not a quick thing. You just go, oh, he's got a demon. Move on. It is terrifying. It will wake you up. You will wonder, what in the world am I watching? I've seen it twice in my life, and it was terrifying. Once from a distance, and once closer than I am sitting here to Doug and Chrissy. Actually, I was laying on top of the guy, so wrestling him to the ground. But the point is this. Demons are no joke. We can kind of read this and pass through it quickly, but we have to remember, you have zero authority over a demon. Zero. Demons are going to laugh at you. They don't laugh at the power of God. They don't laugh at the power of Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but they will mock at you. They will be like, what is up with you? It's only through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, does a demon run. Does a demon listen. Remember, when Jesus and some other people were dealing with this one man that was filled with demons. The demons, what did they say to him? I don't know who you are. I mean, I know Paul. I've heard of him. And I know who Jesus is. But you're a nobody. And then what did that demon-possessed man do? He beat up those brothers, those Jewish sorcerers. He beat them up so bad that they ran out naked. That's not just a beating. That's a humiliating beating. They've been running out there torn up, screaming, naked. Running through the streets, probably not stopping until they got home because they're terrified. Man was probably throwing them all over the place. That's a demon. We see it on TV and we kind of have this kind of, I don't know, I think in society we don't take them seriously. Oh, it's a demon. Oh, it's a ghost. Oh, it's a possession. You want nothing to do with any of that. And yet Jesus is like, you're healed. Be gone. Get out of him. Be cast away. He said, whatever he's saying, they're leaving. I mean, there's no indication that there's any back talk. These demons are like, I'm out of here. I'm gone. See you later. Out of this man. He said, just with the word. He's not debating with them, guys. There is no exorcism here. Leave. Gone. That's authority. We have to take demons serious. If we don't understand how powerful demons are, we don't understand the enemy that we fight against. The enemy that desires to destroy you. These are angels that have been cast out, guys. Powerful created beings. Not more powerful than God. Not more powerful than Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But more powerful than us. We're flesh and bone. So understand that when we read this here. Understand it. Get it clear in your head. This is not a, hey, cast out demons, let's move on. This is amazing. Okay, and then he does this. He heals all the sick. What does that mean? He didn't turn anyone away. He just stayed there, working, probably exhausted. He's had a busy day already. You know, he's been teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down from there. He heals one guy, goes to Peter's house, heals his wife, has a meal, probably hangs out. He's talking and interacting all day. And now it's evening, and guess what? Hey, I started all up again. Let's do some more healings. Let's do some more castings out. Remember, he is fully man and fully God. Our bodies get tired. He's going to be exhausted doing this, guys. But he stays here. It says he healed all. He turned no one away. He just waited and did it and did it and did it. You know what it reminds me of? I don't know if this may not be a good analogy, but it reminds me of like going to, they have these big country music festivals down in Texas where the musicians come out and they play all day. They just play all day. And in the evening, what do? They sit on a barrel. And they meet and greet until the last person has left from the event. They say hi to everybody, talk to everybody, sign autographs, take pictures for hours upon hours upon hours upon and late into the evening. Imagine how exhausting that would be. Emotionally, physically, mentally. It's like, I'm just done, man. I'm done. Have you ever been done peopling? Like, I'm done peopling. I can't people anymore. One more person and I'm going to lose my peopling. It's just, I can't do it. Right? But he's peopling all day, but he doesn't turn him away. That's compassion, guys. That's the compassion that our Lord has. I'm willing to sit here and heal people all day. I love it. I love that. So, listen. What do we see Jesus doing here? He's doing a few things. He's physically healing. He's spiritually healing. He's emotionally healing people. That's what Jesus does for us even today. He can physically heal us. He can spiritually heal you. He can spiritually heal the lost. He can emotionally heal us. This is not just stuff for reading and we go, yeah, that was back in old Bible times. That's what happened then when Jesus was on the earth. No, the Holy Spirit does exactly the same things. Whatever it is, Jesus is going to be the answer, right? He's the great physician. He's the healer of broken hearts. He's the savior of the world. We have the opportunity to come to him as lost today. Anyone you know can come to Jesus today, and he is the savior. That hasn't changed. We can bring our needs to him. We can trust his power. We can trust his love. And he is going to meet you where? Right where you are. You don't have to search for him. Where's Jesus? I want Jesus. No, he's going to meet you right where you are, guys. Anyone you know that's lost, he's going to meet them there as well. So what have we seen today in these verses, guys? We've seen the amazing faith of a Gentile, of a centurion, of a Roman, of a conqueror, right? We've seen Jesus' compassion in healing Peter's mother-in-law. Right? He's compassionate. And we've seen his authority and power to heal anyone and everyone that comes to him. It's a powerful reminder that Jesus is the same when yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He's still healing. He's still setting people free. He's still changing lives. Isn't that true, guys? That's what Jesus is doing today. It hasn't changed. Let's not read these as historical accounts and not apply them to our lives today. Apply them to other people's lives today. Let's not look at Jesus and admire him for what he did then and think that he's not going to be able to do that for us today. Guys, we've got to have faith that Jesus can do the same thing today that he did then. But we need the faith of the centurion, not the average man's faith, not the faith of the Israelites, the faith of centurions. He has faith, and we need to have faith that we're going to walk it out, that we're going to live it out. Look at Jesus and say, you know what, I have faith he can do these things. I'm going to walk that way. I'm going to apply this to my life, and I know the world is scary, and I know people push back against it, and I know people can't stand to hear about Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. I can't hear about Jesus anymore. And say, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but I have faith in my Savior, and this is how I'm going to live. I don't care what the world says. I don't care how much the world mocks me or makes fun of me or tells me I'm dumb or ignorant. I know who Jesus is. I know 100% who he is. I have 100% trust in him, and I have faith that what he says he can do, he can do. Why? Because he's done it already in me. Shouldn't be like, well, I don't know if he can do it. What do you mean you don't know if he can do it? If you're saved, you should go, I know he can do it because he saved me, a wretch like me, a horrible, horrible person that did not deserve saving, that deserved judgment, deserved punishment. But Jesus said, I love you. I want to heal you. I want to change you. I want to save you. I want an eternal relationship with you. And what did he do for those that are saved? He did it. That for me is enough for me to have faith in Jesus. There are many other things that give me faith in Christ, but that alone is proof of I can have faith. I can trust in him. I just hope that God gives each of us the grace to do exactly that, to have faith, to live in faith, to walk in faith, to speak in faith, and not to be a hypocrite in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for these accounts, the Roman centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, the possessed, the sick, the ill, the dying, Lord, that through all of these accounts, Lord, you have clearly shown us your power, the power of faith, the power that you have over life and death and illness and possession. Lord, it's clearly laid out here for us to see and hear that we should have faith, Father God. I pray that we would walk in faith, Lord, that our lives would be examples of walking in faith, Father God, that we wouldn't come to you asking in doubt or hope, but that we would come to you knowing, Father God, that you love us, you desire good for us, and Father, if it's your will, you can absolutely answer the prayer in the way that we are seeking, Father God. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, Lord. And I just I pray for each of us to just take opportunities this week to fellowship with you, Lord. Take this time this week to speak to those that are hurting and lost. Father, we just love you and we just thank you that you loved us first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.